sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for your saving grace. I thank you for the mercy you have shown to each one of us here who have trusted in your Son, Jesus. For those who are here who have not yet trusted in him, I pray for your Spirit, Lord, to work in their hearts. As we look at your word today, that your Spirit would work in their hearts to soften their hearts and to open their eyes and to open their ears, that they too might be saved today for your glory, for their good. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that I would speak clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. After the death of Saul, David is anointed king of Judah, while Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is made king of Israel. Through a series of battles, the servants of Ishbosheth are defeated, and David in chapter 5 is anointed king over a united Israel, king over all of God's people. In chapter 8, after Joab helped secure David's position as the anointed king of Israel, we're told that he is placed over the army. He becomes David's general. Shortly after Israel is united, in chapter 10, we read about the death of the king of the Ammonites. The Ammonites had been historic enemies of Israel during Saul's reign, but when David became king of Judah, the Ammonites had an alliance with David. We're told in verse 1 that the king of the Ammonites died, and David, seeking to deal loyally with his son, as the deceased king Nahash had dealt with David, David sent servants to console Hanun. When the servants sent by David enter the land, we're told that the princes of the Ammonites, these are likely nobles, what we would understand to be nobles, they tell Hanun that David is seeking to overthrow Hanun's kingdom. And so in response, Hanun seeks to shame the servants of David. He does this by shaving half of their beards off, along with cutting their garments in half around the waist, thereby exposing them. And they are then sent away. When David finds out what has been done to the Ammonites, or by the Ammonites to these men, he tells them to remain at Jericho until their beards have regrown. Verse 6, we're told that the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. When they realize this, they hire mercenaries, hired soldiers from other nations to assist in waging war against Israel. When David hears what the Ammonites are doing, he sends the general of his military, Joab, and all the host of mighty men out to face the enemy in battle. Verse 8 tells us that the Ammonites came out at the entrance of the gate of their city, and the hired Syrian and mercenary forces form up in the open field. Joab sees, as we read in verse 9, that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear. And so he chooses the best of the men and sets them against the mercenary forces, likely because he knows that they, being hired soldiers, are probably the more formidable force. The rest of the men he puts in the charge of his brother Abishai and sets them against the Ammonites. He then speaks to his brother. Unlike movies where the general or the leader gives a speech to the whole fighting force to ready them for what is to come, we might call it the Braveheart speech, Joab simply speaks to his brother and says two things. First, he gives tactical instructions. We read in verse 11, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." It's very simple. If Joab's forces begin to lose, Abishai is to bring his forces to Joab's aid, and vice versa. So first, he gives Abishai tactical advice, and second, he says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." And right here, Joab lays out a framework of what godly courage looks like. First, God's people are to be courageous in the circumstances they find themselves in. Joab didn't pick this fight, the Ammonites did, but Joab has been sent by the king, and therefore he has a job to do. What we find in our own lives as people seeking to obey Christ is that oftentimes we don't choose the situations where courage is required. If we chose them, courage wouldn't be required. But as followers of Christ, we must be courageous in the midst of those circumstances. So first, God's people are to be courageous in the circumstances they find themselves in. Second, their courage is directed at something specific for a particular purpose. Joab needs Abishai to know who and what they're being courageous for. They aren't doing what they're doing for their own glory. Rather, they are to be courageous for their people and for the cities of God. The Ammonites haven't come out for a friendly afternoon. We can assume they intend to reduce David's power by defeating Israel in battle, and so Joab and Abishai are courageous in defense of their people and in defense of their cities. Third and finally, they must trust in the Lord that he will do what seems best. Notice, Joab has said, be courageous. He has not said, be victorious. The fact is, Joab does not know what the outcome will be. He and his army may be overrun and killed. He doesn't know the outcome, but he knows the one who holds the outcome in his hands. And because of that knowledge, he can be of good courage. He can be courageous for his people and for the cities of God. And this shows us that courage is what we might call a secondary but necessary virtue for God's people. It is secondary in that it comes out of our faith in God and his character and his promises. When we know who God is, when we know what God is like, what he's promised to do in and through us, then we can be courageous in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It is secondary because it arises out of our increasing faith in God, and it is necessary because it has to come out of our faith in God. We have to be courageous. And we know that courage is a necessary virtue for God's people, for all of God's people, not simply for some of God's people, because Revelation 21, speaking of the end of all things, says, starting in verse 9, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Cowards are listed first among those who will experience the second death, listed right along with the faithless, the detestable, murderers, and so on. We might think of cowardice as a victimless crime. At most, we might think it affects the coward who is forced to live with himself in the knowledge that every time he faces something challenging, he caves in and compromises. And in that, he knows that he's a coward and that it eats him on the inside. The sad fact is that most of the time, Christian courage faces death by a thousand compromises. The reality is that when cowardice is taken to its extreme, when it is allowed to persist, it results in a large amount of human suffering and human misery and even death, as we'll see as we continue in 2 Samuel. When we trust in God, then we're courageous in our faith because we know that earthly consequences are no consequences at all in God's eternal kingdom. The foundation of our courage as Christian people, or the soil in which our courage grows, is the nature of God as revealed throughout all of Scripture. Verse 13 tells us that as Joab and his men drew near to battle with the Syrians flee. And when the Ammonites see the Syrians flee, the Ammonites flee and enter their city. With victory in hand, Joab and his men return to Jerusalem. Joab's words and actions give us a framework for understanding what godly courage looks like. And what follows in the next number of chapters is a series of illustrations that highlight what happens when cowardice reigns instead of courage. And in that, we see the consequences. It's a downward spiral of suffering and misery. In chapter 11, we have the infamous story of King David and Bathsheba. What we're told at the very beginning is that during the spring, the time when kings go out to battle, David stays home. He sends Joab, his servants, and the fighting men of Israel. Whereas in the last chapter, Joab places himself in the midst of what he believes will be the fiercest battle, David sends everyone else to fight while he stays home. We don't know why David chooses not to go. It might be that he's weary. Maybe he's weary of the fighting. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point, David has been fighting for a long time. If he's weary, it's certainly understandable, and it's something I think we can all relate to. There are various kinds of daily struggles that we all face, being patient with the kids, being kind to your spouse, the daily grind of going to work, of being kind and caring towards your coworkers. The list is endless. We face these battles day in and day out, and sometimes we start to feel weary and we think, I'll take a season off. This is true as we seek to battle sin in our lives. We battle and stumble and get up and stumble and battle and battle, and eventually we might start to think, I'll take a season off. So David stays home. And while home, he takes a walk on the roof of his house. He sees a woman bathing, and he thinks she's very beautiful. And so he inquires about her and discovers that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's 37 mighty men, a man out fighting David's battles while David takes a break. And so David calls for her, has an adulterous sexual relationship with her, and sends her home only to discover that she's become pregnant with David's child. With this news, David begins to hatch a plan to cover up his sin. He asks for Uriah to return to Jerusalem. And when Uriah arrives, David asks him how the men and the war are going, before he sends Uriah home, presumably with the hope that Uriah will be with his wife and will then assume that this child is his. But Uriah is a far more honorable man than David at this point, and he sleeps at the entrance of the king's house. When David finds out, he encourages him to go home. But Uriah, again, a far more honorable man than David, replies in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." He points out that the ark of the covenant, the very ark that led God's people into the promised land, the very thing where they believed God's presence was especially concentrated, along with all of Israel's fighting men, dwell in tents, while Joab and David's servants camp in the open field. In Uriah's mind, it would be dishonorable to make himself comfortable while that is the situation of God's people. It's reasonable, maybe, to see this as a rebuke, whether intended or not, of David's decision to stay home. So David comes up with a plan that ensures that Uriah will be killed in battle. His plan is successful, and now David has committed murder to cover up his adultery. With Uriah dead, David takes Bathsheba as another one of his wives. David's cowardice has resulted in a pregnancy from an adulterous relationship, and then murder. In chapter 12, Nathan, the prophet of God, confronts David about his sin. And initially, as Nathan tells David a parable about a man with many sheep taking the only sheep of another man to kill for a feast, David is so blind to his own sin that he doesn't recognize that this story is about him. David gives his judgment on the story, and then Nathan must point out David's sin to him, at which point David repents. Bathsheba gives birth to a son, who we're told in verse 15, the Lord afflicts, as promised through the prophet Nathan. 7 days later, this child dies. The consequences of David's cowardice continue. In chapter 13, we're told about the sister of David's son, Absalom. We're told that she was very beautiful. We're told that her name was Tamar. And we read that another one of David's sons, from a different wife, because he's got quite a few, a son named Amnon, loved Tamar. His love for her tormented him to the point of making himself sick. And so he comes up with a plan that results with his rape of her. In this, we see David's son acting like David, maybe a little worse. He sees what he likes, and he takes what he wants, and the suffering and the misery continue. As soon as Amnon has raped her, we're told in verse 15 that he hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. He's gotten what he believed his sinful heart desired, and now he has turned on her and wants nothing to do with her, leaving her in shame. This is the way sin works in all of our lives. It promises us joy and peace if we just act on our base desires and take what we want. But once we've done so, we feel the rot of sin deep within our souls. There is no satisfaction. We're told in verse 21 that when David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But it's clear from the text that things go no further than his feelings of anger. David does nothing. He does not require Amnon to marry her, as the law of Moses required. And so David, as a coward, leaves Tamar in the shame of the violation that was committed against her. But Absalom, David's son, Tamar's brother, grows in hatred for Amnon. And in the midst of this, he comes up with a plan that results in Amnon being killed. Verse 37 tells us then that Absalom flees Israel for 3 years. At the beginning of chapter 14, then, we're told that Joab knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. The king's heart didn't go out to Tamar. The king's heart went out to Absalom. David loves Absalom, and so Joab comes up with a plan to bring him back to Jerusalem. He seeks to accomplish this by bringing what we're told is a wise woman from Tekoa, and having her pretend to be a mourning woman who seeks to take a particular fictitious case before the king, similar to Nathan seeking the king's judgment on the rich man with the many sheep. She presents a case which we are to understand is parallel to David's relating to Absalom. She claims she has two sons who quarreled, one killed the other, and now the one who is still alive has a bounty on his head. And she asks that David do what he can to ensure that his life is spared. David ultimately promises by stating at the end of verse 11, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." The woman, having received David's judgment about her situation, points out that if David would protect her son who killed his brother, how much more should he protect Absalom? David is convinced, and in verse 21, David asks Joab to bring Absalom back from exile, and Joab does just that. But Absalom is told he is to live in his own house and to not come into the presence of his father. It should be noted that David, in pardoning his son, has failed to obey ancient law, as Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." We're told in verse 28 that Absalom lived a full 2 years in Jerusalem, but never saw the king. He seeks to contact Joab, the one who brought him back, but Joab won't visit him. We're never told why, and so Absalom decides to have Joab's fields set on fire. This gets Joab's attention, and Joab agrees to get Absalom into the presence of the king. Upon entering the king's presence, Absalom is kissed by the king, seeming to be welcomed home. In chapter 15, then, we begin to see Absalom's ambition as he begins to foment rebellion in the kingdom against his father by promising the people that if he was king, things would be so much better and that his judgment of disputes in the land would be so much more just. As we have an election coming, this is politics 101. I'm not in power, but if I were, then everything would be perfect. We're told in verse 6 that thus Absalom did all to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. By the time we get to verse 13, David is told the hearts of men of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom, which leads to David fleeing the city, but leaving, as verse 16 says, 10 concubines to keep the house. How nice for him. By the end of chapter 16, David has completely fled and Absalom has entered the city. In verse 20 of chapter 16, Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Give counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel replies, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." Absalom, whose name means the peace of his father, is set on utterly shaming his father, not realizing that these sort of actions debase the man who does them. But in verse 22, we're told, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel." In doing this, the result of doing this is that the people will believe that reconciliation with David has become impossible. And those who support Absalom won't want David to return because they won't want the judgment of the king to fall on them for doing nothing while Absalom did this despicable act. People on both sides will know that one of them must die. What occurs is horrible, but it was also a fulfillment of prophecy by Nathan to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 after David had sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan says to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." In chapter 17, David is on the run for his life. Because of his cowardice early on, he has been reduced to a man on the run, and everyone who is with him suffers because of it. Few of the people are being courageous for their people, for the cities of God, and trusting that God will do what seems best to him. In chapter 18, we come to a sort of culmination. David is able to muster enough men to meet Absalom's army in battle. In verse 5 of chapter 18, David tells them to deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And we're told that all the people heard the orders that the king gave. Verse 6 tells us that the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there that day was great, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. David's men are victorious, but this victory is bittersweet. The fact that in such a short time, after uniting Israel, it is again divided and things have come to civil war, resulting in loss, significant loss of life on both sides. In verse 9, we're told that as Absalom happened to meet David's men, he went under the thick branches of a great oak tree on the back of a mule, and his head was caught, and he ended up hanging there. One of David's men sees this and tells Joab. Joab asks why this man didn't strike Absalom down while he hung from the tree. The man says that we were told to deal gently with him. Ultimately, Joab takes 3 javelins and thrusts them into the heart of Absalom, at which point 10 young men who are with Joab surround Absalom and finish him off. Absalom's body is taken, thrown into a pit in the forest, and covered with stones. This outcome isn't simple. The king had given orders, and it seems like Joab has disobeyed the king. But the fact is that the king's judgment, probably ever since that spring years before when he didn't go out to war as kings were supposed to, have been severely impaired. Virtually every decision that the Bible records David making from that point on goes poorly. And Joab has a choice. The man who instructed his brother to be courageous for their people and for the cities of God knows that if Absalom is left to live, his rebellion will never end. Peace will never come. And so, since David was the flawed but rightful king, Joab does the courageous thing and ends the threat against the people and against the cities of God. Notice, it takes an act of courage to set things right. Disobeying the king is courageous. Things that have gone so horribly wrong as a result of a series of acts of increasing cowardice, it takes a courageous act to make things right. Only godly courage was able to begin to fix things. And in the end, David grieves for his dead son, crying out at the end of the chapter, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." When Joab in chapter 19, when Joab is told that the king is weeping for him and the people have joined in the weeping, Joab is again courageous and knows what is ultimately best for Israel, David being restored. So he confronts the king and tells him that his actions have shown that he'd rather everyone who fought for him were dead and that the men who died for him died in vain and that he wishes they could all be dead and Absalom could be alive. David takes the rebuke, takes his seat at the gate, and the people come before him. These 9 chapters show a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse. And when one dwells on what's taking place, that the vast majority of these people act out of cowardice, and as they do, the suffering multiplies. The consequences are very grave. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Joab's words give us an outline of what Christian courage looks like. But Joab, who was courageous in many instances, is not the pinnacle of Christian courage that we ought to look to. Generations later, the perfect Son of God would sit praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the account of which is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." In that moment, he knows what lies ahead. He knows that he'll be arrested and beaten and mocked, and people will spit in his face and pull out his beard to shame him, and his back will be whipped, and ultimately he will die. But worse than the physical suffering is the wrath for sin, for your sin and for my sin, the cup of God's wrath for sin that will be poured out upon him. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. May the Lord do what seems good to him. And with that, Jesus went to his death in my place and in your place for our sin. It was the most courageous act in human history. It was the act by which all of human history turns. It was done for the people of God. None of us are by nature courageous. We want the easy path and the easy and the way of comfort because it's easy and it's comfortable. The good news is that the Son of God left the comfort of heaven to come to earth, to teach, to heal, and ultimately to die. But not only to die, he rose from death, showing that our sins can be forgiven. Death is defeated. And his courage can become our courage. The first act of Christian courage that a Christian makes is to profess faith in Jesus, who died and rose from death and is now Lord over all. When we make a profession of faith, we take that step of courage, knowing that what lies ahead in this life may be difficult. There will be earthly consequences. People may mock us, may cost us our livelihoods and even our lives. But Christian courage knows that the earthly consequences are nothing compared to what lies ahead. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And once we take that first step of Christian courage, professing faith, we're able to continue to grow in it, knowing that it is what's required for our people, for our family, for our spouse, for our parents, for our children, for our coworkers, for those that we love. Christian courage can face death by 1,000 compromises, or it can grow by 1,000 faithful steps as we grow into the image and likeness of the Son, whose courageous death and resurrection saved us. If you're a coward, and we all are at some point, I would invite you to begin by confessing your sin of cowardice, and make no mistake, it is a sin. The fact is that none of us is perfectly courageous, and none of us are totally cowardly. We all have something to confess, and so I would call each one of us to confess it to God. Don't make excuses for it. Don't try to justify it. Confess it to God. And then share with a brother or sister who you trust will be able to give you encouragement and guidance as you seek to walk in obedience. Pray, asking the Spirit to fill you with boldness in the days ahead. Remember that the courageous thing is often the thing that someone looking from the outside might think is stupid or dangerous or unnecessary or unwise. Ultimately, obedience to God always requires the courage of Christ. The bad news, brothers and sisters, is that in the first garden, our first father was a coward whose cowardice brought spiritual death, physical death, and suffering to all mankind. The good news is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the God-man Jesus' obedient courage, which led him to suffering and death, ultimately, after he rose from the grave, brought spiritual restoration to all who would trust in him for salvation. In this, we find our hope. In this, we find our courage, knowing that we don't choose the circumstances, God does. And if we let him work in us, he will also provide the courage. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these people who are here. Lord, none of us are courageous. None of us are courageous on our own. We know, Lord, that your Spirit works in us. And so I pray, Lord, for each one who is here, those that need to be convicted, that they would feel that sense of conviction. Those that need to be encouraged, that they would be encouraged in their walk. But that we would all remember that you are sovereign over the circumstances we find ourselves in. You are not surprised when we are there. And in them, by your Spirit, we are able to live courageously for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Will you please stand?